Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Well, it is super good to be with you here this week. My name is Brad, and a special welcome to not just the people here live, but the people joining us at FIG this weekend. Welcome to you also. Stoked that you're here. We're doing something different this week. We're sort of hitting the pause button on a Matthew series that we've been sort of slowly plugging through. And if you've been around the Well, you know every so often, a couple times a year, we do what we call Expo, which is an opportunity to just sort of pump the brakes a little bit and think of it like a train that sort of comes to a stop and allows you to get off, or better yet, get on. And so what we're doing here this week is Expo, which is allowing those of you that are around this place but feel maybe in some ways disconnected an opportunity to get on board with not just what's happening here, but more importantly, the richness of relationship that can be experienced both with God and with others as you join other people in living life in pursuit of Jesus. So that's a very long way of saying we really want you to find significant friendships because we think that's pretty cool and you'll enjoy it. How's that? That's the Reader's Digest version. So we're going to pause Matthew for a week. If you have your Bibles, though, we're still going to play a little bit. So turn to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to walk through a couple of different things. What's sort of driving the spirit of what I want to share here this week is the whole idea of it's the beginning of the year, so let's hit the reset button. Do any of you guys have that in your life? I don't know what your fall slash winter was like, but I put on weight like a champ. I mean, it was literally, I ate hummus like it was my job. I drank my weight in eggnog, as I've confessed at our Christmas gatherings. Like, it was not healthy. So between the meals of Cultivate that tried to kill me, and just the holiday thing, and then not working out. Long story short, I came to Christmas and just thought, this is not right and no longer acceptable. Like, something has to change. I pulled out my fat pants. Do you have fat pants? Pulled out my fat pants, and those were tight. I'm like, okay, that's it. So anyway, hit the reset button. And what I'm finding, at least in my life, is it's not simply, you know, health and fitness. It has to do with my finances. You know, I'm coming to the end of the year going, okay, where am I? And how's the budget look? I'm looking at my house going, okay, can we spring clean a little bit and just simplify life? And I just overall, at least in my life, find myself wanting to start over. Do you feel that? Am I the only guy here who feels that? It's a natural sort of January thing, New Year's resolution, right? Let's try to get it right this year, since maybe we didn't last year. All that being said, as we head into this new year, I've been reflecting a little bit about us as a community, and just saying, okay, if we're candid, is there anything that we would want to just sort of reset? And the reality is, there's a lot of things that as a church, we go, hey, we're doing a lot of things pretty well, but there's a long list of things I really think we could do better at. But there's one, in my opinion, that stands out. There's one that I think has the most significance, and I would argue maybe meets a felt need that you might have more than many of the others. And I think we learn about it a little bit in the book of Acts. When you turn to Acts chapter 2, what you find is the disciples are very confused in the early part of Acts. Their whole paradigm of Jesus and who he was sort of blown out of the water on the cross. They watched him die, some up close like John, some probably from afar hiding like Peter, but they saw him die and they were like, wait a second, like this was the guy, everything was awesome, and then they killed him. And so the longest, you know, 3 days they've ever experienced waiting for Jesus to rise, not knowing what was going to happen. So when you get to the book of Acts and Jesus rises from the dead, appears now to them and says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching, they're like, wait, what? I mean, their minds are just blown because this was so incredible. And so they assemble in chapter 2, verses 1 and following in the upper room, as Jesus told them to, waiting for the giving of the Holy Spirit. And in the process of this waiting, what you find is that they have been so moved by this idea of the gospel. This idea that Jesus came to proclaim the gospel, to set the captives free, to restore sight to the blind. I mean, there's just this anticipation of what Jesus was doing. And so they assemble with incredible hope that God is still doing something in their midst, for the poor in spirit, for the spiritually blind, for those that are entrapped and enslaved by their old life, that Jesus is indeed proclaiming now a deliverance. And so they're really excited about what God's going to do. And in chapter 2, what you find is as they're assembling in the upper room, they're all together in verse 1, and the Holy Spirit comes and literally falls upon them, fills them, if you will, with the presence of God. I just think it's interesting, and we could get into the weeds of all kinds of Trinitarian theology, and that's all good, but not this week. What I want you to understand is that God in his love not only incarnated with Jesus to live among us for a 30-plus year period, but actually seals us with his Spirit when we profess faith in Christ, beginning right here in Acts chapter 2. Which means the God of the universe, the holy God, is a relational God and comes to dwell inside of us when we place our faith in Jesus. Which is the beauty of coming to faith in Christ, in that, yes, you get forgiveness. Yes, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But even beyond that, there's this beauty of the Spirit of God is now sealed within us. That God, by his grace, dwells not just among us, but among us. That is the beauty of a relational God. And what happens is these people begin to live out of that overflow of relationship. And so this incarnate God living in them in verses 9 through 13 of chapter 2 draws a multi-ethnic crowd together. And they're experiencing this incredible sense of, you're different than me. You speak a different language than I do. You look a little different than me, but I don't even care because we are so one in Christ. There's a beauty that comes in our diversity, and God's using that in such a way that if you fast forward just a little bit to chapter 2, verse 31, notice how effective this simple proclamation of a relational God who loves you and by faith in him, wants to dwell with you and give you the opportunity to now enjoy the richness of relationship with other people. Look at how many people are coming and a part of this early community in chapter 41. Do you see it there? How many people are there? 3,000 people, Acts 2, 41. You have 3,000 people a part of this early community. This is incredible. This is not a small, like, casual thing. So there's momentum that's coming. And then what happens is in verses 42 and following, you see these early believers beginning to sort of interact together. And you'll notice, and we've covered this passage 1,000 times, it's like one of the prime passages here for our church, but it says in verses 42 and following, they're continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer, and everyone felt this sense of awe. They had wonders and signs that were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together. They had all things in common. They began to sell their property and possessions and were sharing with all as anyone might have need. Now, before you put your house on the market, just know this is descriptive, not prescriptive. It's not telling you you should. It's just saying they did, which begs the question, why did they? What would cause a person to say, hey, you're in financial distress and trouble? Well, I got this piece of property. Why don't I sell that and help you? What causes that kind of generosity? And I would argue a loving and gracious God who changes our hearts away from consuming for ourselves to being stewards for the benefit of others. And so the point is, that's a miracle. Because that is as countercultural as it gets. That's as counterintuitive as it gets, that kind of generosity. But that's what God is beginning to do in the heart of these people. And they're living differently. Their lives are being changed. I remember when I was sort of exploring the things of God. One of the things that intrigued me was that I had a drinking buddy who was getting thrown out of Willikers with me back in the day. If you're laughing, you're old. Just remember that because you know what Willikers is. But it was a bar off of Shaw, and we were getting thrown out of the bar together, and he came to faith. And I remember watching like this, like, whatever, this is a social crutch. Like, this is stupid. Give him 6 months, he'll be back out with me. And sure enough, his life changed. And as his life changed, his heart began to change. The way he treated people changed. The way he treated his girlfriend, now wife, changed. And I remember seeing that going, that's incredible. It scares me a little bit, but that's incredible. I was intrigued by it. That's what these people are seeing. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. Notice how many people are now a part of this early community in chapter 4, verse 4. Not 3,000, how many? 5,000. This is viral before viral was a thing. I mean, this is catching fire in a sense. This is moving very, very quickly. Something profound is happening. Look at verse 32 of chapter 4. So the congregation who had believed were of one heart and one soul. Chapter 4, verse 32 and following. Not one of them claimed anything that belonged to him or her on their own, but they had all things in common, all sort of common property to them. Verse 33, with great power, the apostles were giving testimony of the resurrection of Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sale and lay them at the apostles' feet, that they would distribute each as any had need. Now, I've heard people go, that's socialism. Nope, that's biblical generosity. The government's not controlling it. The church is stewarding it as people on their own volition offered for the sake of others. This is biblical generosity. This is different. This is gospel transformation. And what's interesting to me, though, as I look at this, just by way of observation, they knew the needs of the community because they distributed to those who were in need as the need was before them. So they knew the needs of the community, and they knew the people of means who were able to help with the need, which means they got involved. See, it's easy to say there's a need. Well, somebody should take care of that. Those people should take care of that. That institution should take care of that. And what happens is when the gospel begins to transform your heart, you realize it's not about those people, but that person. Like, it becomes about you. You realize God wants to use you to be a blessing in someone else's life. Not those people and not certainly that institution, but maybe you. Flip just for a moment to chapter 6. When you get to chapter 6, there's a conflict that's happening with Grecian widows, so Greek descendant widows, and Hebrew or Hebraic widows over who gets the better food. So just imagine a bunch of old single ladies griping about who got the souffle and who got the, you know, whatever, the tomato bisque. And so they're like, okay, ladies, calm down, all right, like hitting each other with walkers or whatever, just calm down. And so they call now 7 men to come and to help in the distribution of food to these ladies. And what's interesting again to me is they know who these ladies are. Maybe it's because they're causing a ruckus and, you know, everybody in the town can hear. But I think more importantly than that, they know these women by name. They know who they are and they know, hey, look, this gal, she lost her husband. And so we as a community need to take care of her. And this gal lost her husband. And so we as a community need to take care of her. And they appoint 7 men who are men of good reputation to help in the serving of these widows, which means they knew who they were. Hey, we need to get some guys together. Well, let's call this guy and this guy and this guy and this guy and invite them to go help. They knew one another. Do you see where I'm going with this? In Acts chapter 7, Stephen gives an incredible speech. Stephen's the first Christian martyr. He's going to die for his faith. What strikes me as interesting, though, is not necessarily his testimony and that he dies for his faith. Look at chapter 8, verse 2. Chapter 8, verse 2. I know we're skipping quite a bit, but I promise I'll try to tie this together in a few days. In chapter 8, verse 2, notice it says that devout men come and bury Stephen and make loud lamentations over him. What that means is these men knew who Stephen was and cared so deeply about him, had such a richness of relationship with him that when Stephen is killed, they're wrecked. And people mourn for his death, his friends, his community that loved him and knew him and cherished him and cared for him and were encouraged by him and did life with him mourn when he passes. You can continue to trace this concept all throughout, not just the book of Acts, but all throughout your Bible. And what you're going to find is God has created us to enjoy the richness of relationships together. Jesus called disciples, plural. When the disciples are sent out, they're sent out in pairs. When the Apostle Paul trusts Christ and he goes on missionary journeys, he goes in a team. When you find in Acts 21, he's passing back to Jerusalem with certain impending death. He and everybody else knows he's going to die. His friends, who are elders of the church in Ephesus, greet him in a little seaport city called Miletus and weep with him because of the depth of their relationship together. And then you find even in the end of the greatest theological book in your Bible, arguably, at least in the New Testament, the book of Romans, chapter 16, just speed read 16 and look at all the names. You got names from various ethnicities. You got rich people, poor people. You got men, you got women. You got all these people. Here's the point. The Bible calls us as followers of Jesus into relationship together. That's God's design. And these people in these various churches knew the needs of the community, the people that could help with the needs of the community, and knew them by name. Can I ask you this convicting question? Do you know the need of the person sitting next to you or across the aisle from you? Do you know the name of the person sitting next to you? Then maybe it's time for a reset. See, maybe it's time we think differently about what it means for us to assemble as a body. Because Jesus was asked in the Gospel of Mark, what's the greatest commandment of all? And Jesus, without hesitation, says, that's easy. Love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, if you remember the context of the Gospels, of course, the religious leaders want some more clarity as well. Who's my neighbor? Because there's certain people I like. That's my neighbor. But that guy I don't like, he's not my neighbor. And so he asked the question, which one of them is my neighbor? The point is, anybody you're around is your neighbor. It's a very broad, generic term, which means people you are influencing, all right? Love God and love your neighbor. John is going to capture for us in John 13, Jesus' statement that by this all will know that you are my disciples if what? If you love one another. But how can I love you if I don't know your name? How can you love your neighbor if you don't know their needs? How can we enter in and be Christ relationally to the people around if we have no relationship? Says the guy who struggles with relationship. Can I just true confession that, by the way? I mean, those who know me know I'm teaching from a position of brokenness on this issue because I don't know about you, but I'm a doer. I don't have time for relationships. Relationships are messy. I got enough problems. I don't need yours, says the pastor, right? Which is awful. But if you think about it, I bet I'm not alone. Like relationships, friendships, intimacy with others for many people is a significant issue. Now, historically, what we know is the church was called by God and created by God to enjoy that kind of strong relational connection. But over time, from the beauty of what we see in our Bibles to where we are today, over time, something happened. And what began to happen was the church abandoned the original intent of relationship, and it became less about the people and more about the institution. Can you relate to that at all? It became less about relational connection to God and to each other, of love of God and love of neighbor, and more about providing of excellent religious goods and services that would be consumed by people who attended, which is why churches were called church services. Here's the services we provide. You come, you consume, God bless you, you're out. That's the non-denominational way to do that, by the way, in case you're wondering. And so in that shift, what happens is we created an entertainment-oriented Christianity that said, look, you just come, you find a church you like, and you come, and you enjoy it, and then you leave. And if they ever say anything you don't like, just go down the street. If the music's too loud, go down the street. If they don't have the programming you're looking for, look at the menu of things that they offer for you. And if they're not offering for you what you want, go down the street. I don't think that's what Jesus intended. And so something began to shift. And so we created religious spectators. We had good orthodoxy. We just didn't have good orthopraxy. which meant we knew the right doctrine, we just didn't do anything with it. We knew we were supposed to love our neighbor, but that's strange. My neighbor lives in a condo. I'm not going over there. Or my neighbor won't mow his lawn. Why am I going to talk to that guy? And so all of a sudden, we began to sort of miss the point. And in that, we lost the shared identity together of what it means to be the people of God on common mission, diverse as we are, before a holy, righteous God who through the gospel set us free, opened our eyes, restored now our brokenness into dancing, and gave us a calling to go and make disciples together. See, that's the part we missed, is the together part. So can I just ask you, how are we doing? I mean, gut level honest, how are we doing as a community? There are pockets where you're killing it. I mean, I hear stories of life groups that have been together for years and people that are doing life at a deep level and carrying one another through tragedy and celebrating with one another. It's beautiful. But to be honest, it feels to me like that's the exception, not the norm. And I think there's a lot of things that are sort of against us because we are not perfect. I think, let me just list a couple of things that I think are against us. One is I think size is against us. If you have 10 people in a room, that's a little bit more intimate than 100, correct? Okay, what if you have 3,000 people in 10 different rooms at 2 different campuses in 2 parts of our city? Easier or harder to connect than 10 people in one room? Harder. So size is an issue. Second, I think complexity is an issue. Just the fact that right now the people at Fig Garden, God bless you, are watching me on video this week is complexity. The fact that you do 10 gatherings is complexity. If we could do it, we would just do everybody in one gathering. But then it would be so big, people would feel like, oh, this is huge. I don't want to be a part of it, right? So you have all this complexity. I think we have that against us. I think another is personality. Not just of me. Don't judge me. I saw that. Don't judge me. But us. We're a doing church by history. And I mean, I'd say I take the credit, but I think that's actually take the blame because in some ways that's my personality. And it's not that I shape everything, but I think it's part of that in that we're a church. Let's go, baby. Let's do something. Let's influence our city. Let's get involved in our community. Let's go. And in the going, we forget the being. And there's a richness in being. And to be candid with you, over the last couple of years, God has been doing a work in my heart to teach me to be, which is different for me, and it feels awkward. I feel like I'm kind of throwing left-handed, and it's really ugly to watch, but there's a richness in that. And so I think that's part of our problem, too. I think also, I think 2019 is against us, culturally. What do I mean by that? Well, if we're honest, isolationism is very common. We're self-reliant, self-sufficient, and we really value privacy. So look, this is my business and that's your business. So you stay out of my business and I'll stay out of your business and that's fine. So if we see each other having a couple cocktails at the Elbow Room, it's not that big a deal, all right? I'll see you at church. I'm like, I'm sorry, what? So this whole self-reliant, self-sufficient, isolated, privacy-driven thing, I think is against us. But can I maybe throw some counters to that and then invite you into something different? We say size might be an issue, but let's keep in mind, according to Acts 21, the early church was 10,000 people large. We've got a long way to go before we can drop that excuse. You say complexity. Yeah, we've got 2 campuses in 2 parts of our city, 15 minutes away. The early church was on 3 continents, spoke multiple languages, hundreds of miles away, and they found a way to make it work. You say, well, personalities shape things. Yeah, but Jesus is the one we're supposed to be following. Jesus is the one I and you and we yield to. And he did a really good job loving people well. So whether you are people, we need to follow Jesus who said that we should lay down our life for our friends, that we should love others, right? So there's a calling there that's beyond just us. And then finally, I would say, 2019 culture, yeah, it shapes us, but let's remember culture doesn't shape us, we shape culture. Because the scriptures are the things that shape culture. We can't let culture define the scriptures, and we're called to live differently. I'm mindful, just as we sort of prepare to close here, of Romans 12. Let me just read this to you. This is what the believer was called to be to the church in Rome. He says this in Romans 12, 10 and following. He says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality, blessing those who persecute you, blessing and not cursing, rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep, being of the same mind towards one another, not being haughty in mind, but associating with the lowly, not being wise in our own estimation, never paying back evil to anyone, respecting what is right in the sight of all men, so much as it depends on us to be at peace with all. You know, the irony of that passage is almost every single verb is plural. It's not you or me. It's us. All of those things, those actions are what we together as a community are called to be together. One another, locking arms, encouraging, challenging, supporting, praying for one another. Look, we need each other. If we want to grow in Christ, we need each other. And doggone it, if for whatever reason, fill in the blank as to what it is, we don't run from that. So can we hit a reset? Can I invite you into a reset with us? Can I give you four things I'd love for you to just think about? You're thinking about Whole 30 and, you know, being debt-free and whatever else. Like, let me just hit the reset from a community of faith standpoint. Maybe here's four things that we might consider doing differently. One is attendance. This is the worst time to ever, I'm talking about attendance when the people that need to hear this message skipped this week. So I understand the irony of that. So send them the podcast, all right? But attendance. Can we commit together to be faithful to attend? Not just because you need it, but because others need you. So flip that script a little bit. It's not just because you need it. It's because others need you. So there are a lot of times where I'm like, nah, I don't know. Tired, might not want to go this week, a lot going on, a lot of stress or whatever, right? I'm sure you have those moments too, but you know what? We need each other. So can you reconsider maybe attendance? The second thing is arrival. Arrival. I want you to reimagine arrival. Midweek starts at 6:30 every single week. Our morning gatherings at both campuses are 8:30, 10, and 11:30 every single week. Our evening gatherings are at 5 and 7 every single week. If you're consistently 10 minutes late, can I just throw out a suggestion? How about come 10 minutes earlier? I'm just saying it might be an option. Because what happens is, and I've got kids as well, but what happens is something goes on with the kids and they can't find their shoe and so-and-so wet themselves. And you're like, come on, you know. And quarter after, you're walking into church. Here's what's going to happen at both campuses if that's the case. You're going to be late checking your kids in so they don't get to connect with anyone. You're going to walk into the sanctuary, into the back of the room, and stand for a while until worship's done, which nobody loves that. At North, it's probably dark, so you can't find your place to your seat, and you're not going to have interaction. You're not going to feel connected. Could we maybe hit the reset and try to come earlier? And when you come, rethink the parking lot. The parking lot is a place to say hello to people. When you come into the sanctuary, whether it's here or at Fig, find somebody who's alone. Just go, hey, how you doing? You have to be best friends. You don't like have to hand out your number or something. Just, hi. Welcome. Good to see you. You know, glad you're here today. That goes a long way, especially consider a guest who comes. They feel awkward. They don't know what's going on. They probably wore a suit. They feel a little left out, right? And in that, for you to say, man, I'm glad you're here, that's huge. Third thing. Can I encourage you to hit the reset button on anonymity? We said for years, we want to be as available to you as you're comfortable with. And so what happened is people said, thank you, and sat for a decade. Like, look, I'll give you a couple of weeks. I'll give you a pass on a month. But if we hit a month, you got to fish or cut bait. Like, we got to do this or not. Because the beauty of this church is not what happens in a gathering. The beauty of this church is what happens in a living room when you're in a life group. It's what happens on a Monday night in regen. It's what happens when you're serving with someone and they know your name. And when life happens, they were with you. Like, that's where the joy is found. So I just want to see if we can hit the reset button on anonymity. Fourth and final is connecting environments, getting involved in a group or on a team. You say, well, how can I do that? I'm so glad you asked. If you have a phone, this has never been said anywhere in church. If you have a phone, will you grab it? Pull up your phones just for a moment. And if you have not yet, would you do me a favor and download our app? I hate apps. Apps are worthless, except ours. Ours is fantastic. Download our app. It is actually really, really good. I don't say that to seem surprised, other than most apps are lame. This one is not lame. Download the app. And it is going to give you so much information. You're like, oh, I don't know. I'm not real tech savvy. Look, it says, do you go to North or Fig? Well, that's easy. Okay, Fig. Great. Boom, you're in it. There's everything you need to know. So if you want to know information about, it's on the app. Hey, what time is? It's on the app. Hey, I want to sign up for? It's on the app. So grab the app would be fantastic. And let me tell you what we're trying to roll out, even starting this week. We recognize that people are different in terms of how they want to connect. So take this in mind. How many of you have a bank that you use? Two of you, liars. How many have a bank? Thank you. Okay. Some of you are like super savvy and you're mobile app people. Your mobile banking, your direct deposit, you're paying bills with your phone. Like, you're cool with that. You're on to Venmo and cash and Apple Pay, and you're like, yeah. You go to the grocery store, bloop, you just walk out. You're loving it. It's great. Not everybody's like that. Some people are like, I'm going to the ATM. That doesn't make any sense to me because the app and the ATM do the exact same thing. Take a picture and deposit the check or go to the ATM. But some people want the physical act of my check is in the bank. Great. If you're an ATM person, I don't judge you for it. You can go to your ATM. Some people are like, no, I'm going to see a teller. Okay, great. You can fill out a deposit slip, go see a teller. They're going to do the exact same thing the ATM or the mobile app would do, but go see your teller. No problem. Some people are old school enough, they're like, where's my guy? I want Jimmy. I bank with Jimmy. Jimmy's my personal banker, and I'm not seeing you. You're like somebody else. I want Jimmy, right? They have that need. Great. Look, at the end of the day, every single one of those environments is going to accomplish the very same thing, but comfort level changes, okay? Well, here at a church, at our church, we have an app. We also have a website. So for you tech savvy people, it's our version of mobile banking. So enjoy it, delight in it. It's there. If you're still trying to figure out how to turn on your phone, just put it back away. Don't sweat it. Don't sweat it. We got an ATM for you. It's called a tithe box. You grab that welcome card, you fill out that tithe box, you walk to that ATM machine called a tithe box, you drop that card in there, you're good. At the end of the day, it's going to the same place. Same people are going to follow up with you, same people are going to call you, but if you feel like you want to drop it in the box, you drop it in the box. Some of you are like, I need to talk to someone. Great. This week at Expo, at both North and at Fig, we have bistro tables around the sanctuary, both at Fig and here, and also an iHub in the back. If you want to talk to somebody, there are leaders ready to talk to you, bank tellers ready to go, how can I help you? How can we get you connected? What do you need? I'm here for you. They're there. If you want to talk to them, great. Now, granted, the ATM and the mobile app are going to do the same thing, but if you need a bank teller, they're there. Some of you are like, where's Jimmy? I need my guy. He's called a campus pastor. He's there for you. His job this week is to be the one that you say, I want to talk to my guy. He's there for you. But regardless of which avenue you choose, the goal for this week is the same. We want you to leave this week connected in a ministry somewhere. Because we think relationships really matter. And so what we've done this week, especially with Expo, has changed it a little bit so that whether it's the mobile app, whether it's the tithe box, whether it's the bistro table or iHub, or whether it's your campus pastor, we want you to leave this week connected in relationships in some form or fashion, whether it's a group or on a team, because not only do we think it's good for you, but we think other people need you because we need each other. Look, as the story of the church is not just recorded in terms of the scriptures, but is even recorded in the history that is the well. Can we be a church that hits the reset button when we need to, is honest enough to say, hey, I think we're not doing well there. Let's hit the reset button and focus on that. And as a guy in our church who is sort of preaching to myself, I want to invite you with me as we come out of the shadows, out of anonymity, and enter into relationship together. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have to be yours and to be called into something beautiful, this beautiful mess of community called the church. Lord, would you just give us courage to come out of the shadows and to enter into relationship, bring in our brokenness. We don't have to fake anything. We get to just be a hot mess that you, by your grace, redeem for your glory and call us together to be more like Jesus. And so, Lord, we'll thank you for that, for the journey that we're on. Help us as the Well Community Church in multiple locations with multiple gatherings in multiple languages. Could we be a place that is known for the relational connectivity together and the life that comes from the richness of that? Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.